Greg and I watched a shy young man grow up in our church in Melbourne. And not long after he left school, he felt called by God to train as an aircraft engineer so that one day he could work with MAF, Mission Aviation Fellowship. He started training back in 2009, got married to Ellie, and they had four kids. A bit later, they built a house just down the road from us in regional Victoria, and he worked at Ballarat Airport. And finally, last year, Josh and Ellie joined MAF, moving their family from a little country town where it snowed at least once a year, it really did, to the heat and very different culture of Arnhem Land. Now, I'm not telling you this to promote MAF or them, but because God brought them to my mind as an example of how God still sends and uses, and I'm sure they wouldn't mind me saying this, ordinary people to do his kingdom work. And not only people like them, but we too are sent to be a source of grace and blessing to others, to bring him glory. There's this incredible truth that we find throughout the Bible and throughout the history of the church leading right up to today. And it's this. Our God is an extraordinary God who uses ordinary people to accomplish his work in the world. And not just ordinary people. Unlikely, inadequate, flawed, weak, broken people like me and like you. Now, we're in our final week of our message series, Our DNA. And each week of this series, I've said that just a few years ago, our wider network of Churches of Christ in New South Wales and ACT went through a process of redefining and articulating who we are and what we value. And that led to them adopting seven key ethos statements. And we've been going through each of those statements and exploring how we can live out those values here at Barrel Church of Christ. And we actually started with, we are anchored in the scriptures. And so the statements as we've been going through them are these. We are anchored in the scriptures. We're empowered by the Spirit. We're welcomed into family. We're engaged in transformation. We're adventurous in restoration. We are alongside in service. That's the six we've done. And today we're considering the seventh and final statement. We're sent. We are sent with kingdom priorities. What does this mean? When we say yes to following Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. Sorry about that. We receive his Holy Spirit and we're welcomed into our family, into his church. And we're also, something else happens, we're invited to participate in what's called Missio Dei. Missio Dei, it's a Latin term. And it means the mission of God or the sending of God. Because God is a sending God. God the Father sent his Son, Jesus. God sent the Holy Spirit. And God sends us, his church. We're sent to participate in the movement of God's love towards people. As he approached us, we are to approach others. This isn't our mission, by the way, it's God's. We're invited into it. God's church doesn't have a mission. God's mission has a church. There's a difference. God's church doesn't have a mission. God's mission has a church. And Churches of Christ believe along so many others, we're not unique in this, but that we are sent with kingdom priorities. And the statement goes on to explain it like this: we proclaim and demonstrate with compassion the good news of Jesus. We're sent by him into the world with a personal and shared mission to make disciples. And within this mission, larger than us, we work with others to see his kingdom come. If you have a Bible, you might like to open it to Mark chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. It's not going to be on the screen, so you can either follow along in your Bible or just listen. Mark chapter 6, verse 1 to 13. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He couldn't do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions: take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave it and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Now that passage contains two stories, and those stories are set in the context of the extraordinary. See, immediately leading up to this passage in Mark's Gospel, we read of Jesus doing extraordinary things. He calmed a storm. He'd restored a man possessed by demonic powers. He'd healed a woman through the touch of his cloak. He'd even given life to a dead girl. And great crowds were following him now, wherever he went. He'd become famous, a celebrity in Galilee. Then following this passage, immediately following this passage, still in chapter 6, we read this extraordinary account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And then straight away the account of Jesus walking on the sea. But in the midst of this extraordinariness, this vivid account of what Jesus did, the first story reminds us that Jesus was also ordinary. Look at verse 1. The passage begins with Jesus going to his hometown of Nazareth with his disciples. And Nazareth was just a little village. The population would have been about 150 to 200 at most, so everyone would have known him. And word would have reached them of his success elsewhere. If it happened today, you can imagine everybody wanting their selfies with Jesus. But verse 2 goes on to tell us that Jesus went into the synagogue to teach. And the people were amazed. Where did he get this wisdom? And what about this ability to do miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Aren't these his brothers and sisters? We knew him when he was a kid. How could this be? He's nothing special. And their reaction may seem strange to us, coming from our celebrity culture where a local becomes famous and we celebrate, we even own a bit of their success. True, isn't it? We love stories of people who've come from humbled backgrounds and gained fame. Isn't that what the whole reality TV concept is based on? But in the time of Jesus, it was different. The world was ordered by rigid class lines, and you stayed there. And carpentry was a humble trade, and a poor carpenter remained a poor carpenter. If you were to hope for power or success and greatness, which you didn't really do, you had to have been born into a noble family. Jesus was from a humble family in a humble town working in a humble trade. Jesus was an ordinary bloke. And look at what they call him, verse 3. Mary's son. Was that even perhaps a dig at the suspicious circumstances surrounding his birth? Which they would remember. And it says they took offense at him. Something about him being one of them meant instead of supporting him, they were offended by him. They thought they knew all there was to know about him, and they couldn't accept that one of their own could be anything other than what they had been brought up to be. He couldn't be extraordinary. Isn't this the carpenter? So instead of listening to his teaching, of seeing his compassion for those in need and asking what does this mean, his own people chose to put him down by being derogatory about his background, dismissing him because they knew him. It was the Nazareth version of tall poppy syndrome. Knock them down. Don't let them get above themselves. Why? Perhaps they felt threatened. Or perhaps they just formed their opinions based on those assumptions about his home, about his family background. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? When you've been told that often enough, you believe it, don't you? Their prejudice stopped them from being able to see. But in fact, the extraordinary had become ordinary. The eternal Son of God became a baby from humble origins. But the people who knew him best couldn't accept that he was anything but ordinary. It didn't make sense to them because they had preconceived ideas that Jesus just didn't fit. And didn't the Pharisees and the religious leaders do the same thing? They had their knowledge of history and prophecy right at their fingertips. But they interpreted it so narrowly that they weren't open to the new things God was doing among them. They weren't willing to even consider Jesus as the focus of God's revelation. And their preconceived views of what the promised Messiah ought to be like and ought to do blinded them. Their assumptions stopped them from being able to see. And isn't it true still today that people's assumptions stand in the way of them seeing Jesus as he truly is? And of course, Christ is no longer with us in the flesh. Instead, we carry his DNA. Followers of Jesus carry his DNA. Our DNA is Jesus' DNA. When we are, to use that term, born again, born not of flesh but of the Spirit, we inherit spiritual DNA, the characteristics of Jesus. And just as we see the DNA of parents in their children, our DNA comes from God and it's passed on to us. And as we cultivate ways that open us up to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, more and more we look like Jesus. We reflect Jesus. We behave like Jesus. We live and love like Jesus. We grow. So as a church, we carry the DNA of Jesus. We must reflect him. If not, who are we? Who are we? Back to the text. Though they're two separate stories, I believe it's no coincidence that this story of Jesus in his hometown is followed up with the account of the sending out of the 12. Look at verse 6. It says that Jesus was amazed at the lack of faith of his own people, and it must have been a painful experience to have been rejected by them. But the verse ends by saying that Jesus went on teaching in other villages and towns. Despite the rejection, Jesus knew what he was called to. He had a purpose, a mission, so he moved on. And then what did he do? He takes a bunch of really ordinary guys, the disciples, fishermen and tax collectors among them, and what does he do? He sends them out. He calls them, he sends them, and he gives them authority, supernatural authority. God is a sending God. And despite their limitations, their inexperience, they were sent with kingdom priorities. And they're empowered by Jesus to preach, to drive out demons, and to heal the sick. And this is all the more amazing because so far, if you read the earlier chapters of Mark's Gospel, and we're only up to chapter 6, the disciples don't seem to be anywhere near ready. They've been described as not grasping or understanding Jesus' teaching. They don't seem to trust his will or his power to protect them. And later we read they think he's a ghost and are amazed when he walks on water. And yet, they're sent out in pairs to speak and to bring healing, hope and freedom just like Jesus. Mark doesn't take time to record their initial responses, but I wonder if at first, after they got over the shock, they actually said, "Are you kidding? Jesus? We haven't had enough training. We don't have enough faith or understanding or experience. We don't even speak that well. Who's going to listen to us? We're just ordinary blokes, remember. Nobody looks up to us." And perhaps she'd forgotten some little details, like Matthew here. It wasn't that long ago he was collecting taxes for the Romans. Do you reckon they'll trust his word or ours? And perhaps the implication is that though important, no amount of hearing, learning, teaching, observing, and even just being with Jesus is quite enough. Can you hear what I'm saying? Can you hear what I'm saying? Jesus was sending them in pairs by his authority, not because of their credentials. But so, and you know what? So that God would be glorified. So that God would be glorified. Maybe they didn't make excuses, but I reckon that they would have thought it, because the picture Scripture paints of them throughout the Gospels suggests that it would have been highly likely. Jesus sent them. It was part of his purpose and plan. They were 12 ordinary men who were about to experience on-the-job training. Nothing like being thrown in the deep end, hey? Part of what Jesus came to do was to make the ordinary extraordinary by his authority. And Jesus shared his authority with them, working through them to do far more than they could ever do in their own power. It's what he did, and it's what he still does. Right before he left this earth, Jesus told his disciples these familiar words: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus is no longer physically with us, but he lives in us by his Holy Spirit. So listen to his words. He says in John, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Does this strike you as amazing? Do you believe Jesus? Now, the disciples were not superheroes. They were ordinary, practical men, down-to-earth men. As Jesus called and sent them with the task to do, they still had a choice to obey. As he gave them authority, they needed to trust him. I bet they were fearful. And think about it, they just watched the rejection that Jesus had received in his own hometown. So to think that this didn't require courage from them as well as trust and obedience would suggest that they weren't human, which they certainly were. And you know, for us, following God's call on our lives also requires trust and obedience and courage. We too are sent by him with kingdom priorities. Carl Face, the CEO of Olive Tree Media, you may remember he hosted the Faith Runs Deep and Jesus the Game Changer series. He speaks of how in the past missionaries used to get on boats and planes to go to the ends of the earth, but now the ends of the earth have come to us. And he says going to the ends of the earth may mean simply crossing the street. We too are sent, and not simply as individuals, but together as a church, God's people, maybe not far, maybe just across the street. And when we demonstrate with compassion through our actions and our words the good news of Jesus, when we do something that requires us to be fully dependent on his power, sustaining and equipping us, we reflect the DNA of Jesus, and we grow. And don't we want to grow? If we're afraid of our reputation, what people will think, of offending people, of losing friends, of the fact that we haven't had enough training, we're too young, we're too old, we're retired, or whatever it is, we'll be paralyzed as individuals and as a church. We won't grow. Courage is a choice. The choice to step out in faith, to trust not in ourselves, but in the authority of Jesus. In the end, the disciples trusted Jesus. They obeyed Jesus. They chose courage over fear. And what happened? It says in Mark 6, 12 and 13, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out, which is exactly what Jesus had been saying. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. They stepped out of their comfort zones. They went into the uncomfortable. And you can imagine the effect it had on them, the confidence they gained, the faith that increased, how they grew through that experience. How do you feel when someone trusts you to do something you don't think you're capable of doing? It's quite powerful, isn't it? The Bible is full of ordinary people, imperfect people, flawed, sinful. I could give you a great long list. You'd know them anyway. Ill-equipped, anxious, real people who didn't have their lives in order. All manner of broken people that God called to do his kingdom work. Our God is an extraordinary God, a perfect God who uses imperfect, ordinary people to accomplish his work in the world. So what about us? Can God use you and me? Can God use us as a local church community here in Barrow? Can I ask, are we ordinary? Imperfect? Weak? Believe it or not, weak believers, dependent upon Jesus, are the people God chooses to build his kingdom. In 2019, I went to a conference with my former church where Craig Groeschel was speaking. If you don't know him, Craig is the founder and senior pastor of Life Church in the US. In 1996, he started the church in his garage. In 2018, weekly church attendance across their many campuses was about 85,000 people. The church is most known for its YouVersion ministry, which publishes the free Bible app that many of you have got on your phone. The one thing he said that I remember that has stuck with me was this. I used to vomit in a bucket right before I went to speak. Now I just throw up in my mouth. To me, they were words from God, a word of encouragement at the time. The great, great Craig Rochelle has trouble with nerves, so much so that he vomits. Now, I didn't have problems with vomiting. I have to say, I have felt sick sometimes, but I do suffer with nerves. Everything gets dry. You know, I can't speak very well. My throat gets sore, as it is right now. And I used to get this nervous tic. You know, one of those uncontrolled spasms? I'd stand up front about to preach, and all of a sudden my mouth would start twitching uncontrollably. Probably not that extreme, but you know what I mean. But I was sure everyone could see it. It was nerves. Rarely happens now, but I still get nervous every single time I speak. My throat gets dry. I still struggle. But I know that God called and sent an unlikely, an inadequate, a flawed, a reluctant woman. Can you believe that? Took me a while to speak his truths. I don't know why, but he has. He has. And by his Spirit, he's equipped and enabled me to do things I'd never imagined I'd do. It hasn't been easy, but in my weakness, I have over and over and over experienced God's strength. When I am weak, he is strong. Those were Paul's words, remember? And Paul, despite all his accomplishments, the great Paul, he had knowledge and training. He'd started churches, so many of them. The new direction he took in his life, what did he call himself? Weak. Weak. Paul said he was weak, and he wasn't even embarrassed by that. In fact, Paul said, I boast in my weakness. That's weird, don't you think? Who boasts about ways they're weak? Imagine if our leaders, our global leaders, can you imagine some of them boasting about their weakness? Hard to believe. Paul did. And why he wrote this, he says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul knew the great paradox of faith, that when ordinary people know just how ordinary and weak and inconsequential they are, then Christ's power dwells in them. The same can be said for the local church. When we know just how ordinary and weak and inconsequential we are, Christ's power dwells in us. How amazing. Be encouraged. God chooses imperfect people Imperfect churches, weak people, weak churches, unlikely people, ordinary people, who through the power of his indwelling spirit reflect and will reflect his DNA. Brothers and sisters, we carry his DNA, the DNA of Jesus. Our DNA is his DNA. So may our lives and the life of this local church to which we belong reflect that reality. Amen.